And we'll pray to ask God's blessing on that study.
Our Father, we thank you for your goodness, your blessings, your protection, your help, your provision to us through the past year. We thank you for the markers on the calendar that let us remember that. We thank you for today. We thank you that we can gather for study now and for worship together. And we pray that you'll bless our meetings. We pray that you'll grant us grace and you'll grant us more conformity to Christ's likeness. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, by a happy coincidence of God's providence, a recent event allows us to make a connection between our calendars and our current study of doctrine of Christian liberty. The doctrine of Christian liberty, it's been several weeks, I know, since we've been dealing with this, deals with the Bible's teachings concerning the many kinds of freedom that Christ grants us when he saves us. When we talk about our Christian liberty, that's the kind we're talking about. And the recent event that I'm referring to is New Year's Day. New Year's Day, January 1, 2022. Happy New Year to you all, by the way. As you know, it's that traditionally that time of year when people make New Year's resolutions. And in the traditional sense, resolution making is very familiar to us. I don't have to explain it to you very much. I mean, it's a resolve to be a healthier person or a better person, to eat more broccoli and take fewer trips to the smorgasbord or do more push-ups, run more laps. In the traditional sense, New Year's resolutions are a promise to myself to improve myself. And the connection that I'm suggesting between New Year's with its traditional resolutions and our current study is this: resolves of a different sort, than the traditional kind, are a useful and important part of a Christian pursuing his or her sanctification. Resolve making of a kind different than the traditional sense is a useful and important part of a Christian pursuing sanctification. We might express the idea like this. Instead of the traditional resolution where I make a promise to myself to try to improve myself, as a Christian, it's proper, right, useful, and helpful to make resolutions directed by the Word of God, enabled by the Spirit of God, to grow in grace. Or we might express the idea like this: Christian resolve making is an important part of pursuing sanctification because such resolutions represent commitments to obey God in a specific way and to do so strengthened by the Holy Spirit. Since resolves can help give focus to our obedience to God, therefore they have usefulness in our Christian walk. That's the point that we're aiming at. Now, someone might raise his hand or her hand and politely ask, well, yeah, I kind of see your point so far, but as far as I recall, and it was, I think, three whole weeks ago, last time we left off, it was in Ephesians 6, and we were studying the Christian's freedom from Satan's power and Paul's recommended strategy there to resist the devil by being strong in the Lord and the strength of his might, putting on the full armor of God. You're talking about sanctification now. Aren't you changing the subject? Well, a little bit, and that's an excellent question. But it is related closely to our study in the following way. We've already learned that we've been set free by Christ in many ways. We've been set free from the guilt of sin. We've been set free from the condemning power of sin. We've been set free from the rigor and curse of the law. And most recently, we've been set free from the, we'll call it, the enslaving power of the devil.
and the world and our own flesh. We talked about being set free from the world several weeks ago. We're in the middle of talking about being set free from our captivity to Satan. And today we're going to just skip ahead to consider our sanctification, which deals with living out the freedom Christ has given us from our own sinful flesh. We've studied our freedom from the others, and I decided, because it is around New Year's, we'll skip ahead to sanctification, which is something we studied before. This will just be a quick review lesson to think of how resolve making enters into our living out our freedom granted by Christ from our own sinful flesh. Okay, now there's no doubt that these other influences of the devil upon us and of the world upon us contribute to the struggle, but it's against the opposition created in us by our own flesh that we're talking about, especially when we speak of Christian sanctification. So, here's our lesson plan for today. First, we'll have a lightning-fast review of sanctification, about five reminders about it. And then we'll think through some actual Christian resolve-making in real time and think about how that might work. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll return to Ephesians 6. So, here's our lightning-fast review of sanctification, something we've studied before. Point number one, when we speak of sanctification, we are referring to a process. Sanctification is a process. Sanctification, that is, it is God's saving work in us that proceeds over time rather than in an instant. I was talking to Bill beforehand, he was making reference to pressing on as a Christian step by step. Our sanctification is the step by step part of being saved. By contrast, if we put our timeline of salvation on the board, justification happens at the beginning. Justification, when, by faith, God declares us righteous, that's not a process. That's a definitive, conclusive, one and done event. We come to faith in Christ. God declares us righteous for Jesus' sake. We are permanently accepted by God, period. It was a definitive, conclusive, completed event. But then begins a process. The step-by-step part of being saved. We have been saved and God fully pardons us, but His work of salvation continues. And that part that continues we often call sanctification. Sanctify, being set apart, and so on. This is being declared righteous by the judge as a definitive act. This is more the step-by-step process, like what a gardener does with planting and watering and seeding and tilling and growing fruit and letting it ripen. It happens over time. And remembering that sanctification is a process allows us to remember the three tenses of our salvation, as Alistair Begg, among others, refers to them. In the past, if you're a Christian, you can say, I have been saved. From the penalty of sin. That happened when I was justified. The present tense, at the present, I am being saved. From the power of sin in me, and in the future I will be saved from the presence of sin. When I am with Christ and when I am like Christ, our salvation has been completed, is being worked out, and will reach a full enjoyment of benefits in the future. But our focus is on sanctification and this process of being saved from the power of sin in me, from my own sinful flesh. Now, let me see. In the present, I'm being set free from the power of sin, from the powerful influence that my own sinful flesh exerts on me. And again, since we've studied this before, I'm just going to put some Bible verses, citations on the board. You can look them up later, but I'll remind you of the kinds of words or expressions that our Bible uses when making reference to this present process. In Romans 8, 12 through 14, the expression you'll find there is the Christian putting to death the deeds of the body. That's what we do in our sanctification. In Romans 12, 1 and 2, it's, we learned when we studied our freedom from the world, it's not being conformed to this world, but it's being transformed by the renewing of your mind. And in, my pages are turning slowly today, Romans 13, 14, it's putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, putting on His power, putting on His example, putting on His teachings, and make no provision for your flesh with regard to its lusts. And in 2 Corinthians 7, 1, Paul says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And Ephesians 4, 22 through 24, I've run out of room, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and therefore that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness and truth. So in the past, as a definitive completed work, God has justified and accepted me. In the present, as a progressive process, God is sanctifying my nature. That is, He's progressively renewing His image in me and making me like Jesus. Or in other words, when God saved me, He not only pardoned a guilty one in the past when I first came to Christ, and in the present, He is sanctifying an unholy one, like you and me, by progressively weakening the influence of the flesh in us and renewing His image in us. Then in the future, we will finally reach our goal of being made like Christ when we are with Him. And with regard to that future goal, turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14, which kind of gives a big picture description of our sanctification or our salvation. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And here, listen to how Paul describes the goal of God's saving work, past, present, and future. He says there, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And it was for this that He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where this salvation business is all heading. So point number one in our lightning fast review of sanctification is that it's a process. And it's the present part of our salvation, that's being worked out. The second of about five reminders, maybe four, regarding our sanctification. This process is our, this is something our confession calls it, an irreconcilable war. Okay, this year I resolved to become a better speller. Okay, it's an irreconcilable war. Our sanctification is a war. And who are the combatants in this warfare? Yeah, it's me versus me. In a way, it is me, the new creature in Christ, versus me with leftover or retained sinfulness in my heart. There's probably a better way to describe that. The Bible refers to this part of me as the flesh or the old self in those passages we just read, but this is an internal warfare. It's a war in which the hostilities are defined in Galatians 5, 16 and 17. It says there, Bill, you seem to know these people. Ah, that's okay. They're not the only ones who are late. You should see this clip. Okay. Can you tell me their names again?
Ron.
Trish. Ron and Trish. Welcome. All the way from Ventura. Well, bless your heart. No wonder you're late. Okay, Ron and Trish. Well, good. We're in Galatians. We're studying. We're having a lightning fast review of sanctification to remind ourselves how making resolves is helpful to Christians. Of a particular kind. But sanctification is a process, and this process is an irreconcilable war defined, for example, in Galatians 5. I'll read 16 and 17. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. The hostilities in this warfare of me versus me are also referred to in 1 Peter 2:11, which you can look up later, which says, make no provision for the flesh which wages war against our soul. I better read that more accurately. That's beloved, I urge you as aliens, and I was mixing Romans 13 and which isn't a bad mixture, but I should get it right. 1 Peter 2:11, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. It's an irreconcilable war, our sanctification, in that our goal is not to make peace with our flesh or work out a truce with our flesh or come to a compromise with our flesh, but to take no prisoners approach to our flesh so that by God's grace it will ultimately be, I don't know whether annihilated is the right word, but put to death completely. We don't want to make friends with our flesh. That's not our goal in this warfare. We don't want to reconcile. We want to win, prevail, overcome. And we do that by God's grace. It's an irreconcilable warfare in that it will continue over the duration of our life. There aren't Christians who reach an end of the warfare before they go to be with the Lord. This is the warfare that's going to be part of our Christian walk for the duration of our lives. And for this reason, we might think of our Christian step-by-step walk as an uphill battle, in the sense that our flesh is always going to oppose our progress in the way that gravity opposes the progress of a hiker going up an incline. Our flesh is always going to be putting hurdles in our way and bringing pushback to our making progress. It's just part of the battle. Christ has uncaged us from the beginning, from our slavery to our own flesh, so we're free to put it to death and to make progress, but it still opposes us. So, that. Point number three. It's a process. The process is an irreconcilable war. And the third point, sanctification is a process. And God has made me and you, if you're a Christian, able to engage myself in this process. God enables His children to engage themselves in this process of sanctification. We studied before the passages that explain what God did to make me able, so this is just a quick review. The passages you want to look up on your own later are Romans 6 and Romans 8, 1 through 17. They're very helpful in describing what God has done to make us able to engage ourselves in this process of sanctification, this irreconcilable warfare. Let me remind you what He's done. He's united us to Christ, who died. And since He's united me to Christ, who died, I died and was buried too. I died to sin, not only its penalty, but its enslaving power. God has united me to Christ, who rose again. And since He's united me to Christ, I now live in newness of life. Or I have gained eternal life, or I've been born again, or I've been regenerated, or I have a new heart. These are all expressions that the Bible uses to describe the new life that we gain in Christ, united to Him. So God has united me to Christ. He has also given me the Spirit of Christ. Also known as the Holy Spirit. Also known as the Spirit. And you read about this especially in Romans 8. And it is the Spirit who gives grace and strength to the Christian to engage him or herself in this process, this irreconcilable warfare. And Paul concisely summarizes these enabling benefits. For example, in Romans 6:22, when he says, "But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive the benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life." Okay, now there are two corollaries to our point here. God has made us able, and therefore I must depend upon God to engage myself in this. So I must live by faith. I must draw grace and strength from the Spirit. And corollary number two is, depending on God, I must be directed in my sanctification by the Word of God. And that, in fact, is what we just read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. By the Spirit and the word of faith, or the word of truth. I can't remember exactly which one. But I must depend upon God. We know that from many scriptures, including John 15:5, where Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Okay, God makes me able, so I must depend upon Him, and I must be directed by His Word, by the precepts of the Word, by the principles of the Word, by the examples and warnings of the Word, because they reveal to us what is pleasing to God or not.
Our sanctification is enabled by the Spirit of God and guided by the Word of God. So I must be receiving the Word of God to know what is pleasing to Him, and I must depend on His Spirit so that I must engage myself in my sanctification. How much was I involved in my justification? None. I was not engaged at all in my sanctification except to open empty hands of faith, which God calls me to do. But in terms of engaging myself in a process so that I was justified, didn't happen. Christ did all the doing for me to be reckoned righteous by God. But God then enters me into the present process of my salvation, whereby His grace, He continues to save me by sanctifying my nature, making me like Jesus. Okay, that was that point. We must do. Oh, and here's the my notes. Where is the? Let me just see where I am. All right. So those were the. It's a process. It's an irreconcilable warfare. God makes me able to engage myself in the process. And here's the final point in our lightning fast review of sanctification, and it is this: in my sanctification, I must take initiative to do and obey the Word of God. And as we've already said, depending on Him, I've got to actually do what the Word says. Otherwise, why would Jesus ask in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, and why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? And why would He add later in Luke 8, 21, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the Word of God and do it? And why would He then add further in Luke 11, 28, blessed are those who hear the Word of God and observe it? In my sanctification, I have to take initiative to actually do the Word of God. The Spirit isn't going to exercise your will. The Spirit isn't going to let you be passive. Well, I don't have to do anything. He will do all the... It is true, and we just said. And let it be known, we have to depend upon the Spirit. But it is also true that we have to actually exercise our will, and God holds us responsible to do some doing, to actually make a decision to choose to obey rather than disobey, to choose to trust rather than not, to believe rather than not. My sanctification requires us to do. And this doing part is where the resolve making comes in, the Christian resolve, not again the traditional sense where I make a promise to myself to improve myself. That's what a typical... But a Christian resolution is a commitment. I commit to obey God by His grace, depending on Him, in this specific way. Some specific way based upon something I learned in the Bible. The Bible teaches me to do this specific thing. So I'm going to resolve, that is, I'm going to commit myself to obey in that specific way. That's what I mean by a Christian resolve, and to do so depending on the grace of God. Okay, for example, and this is an example we've used before, but it's an example Pastor Anderson will frequently say, well, I've used this illustration before, so excuse me for repeating it. And then I hear it, I go, I don't think I've ever heard that one before. It's really good. So I'm assuming even though I've given this example numerous times, you'll go, man, I've never heard that one before. It's really good. So, well, at least you'll hope it's really good, even though you might have forgotten it. But the present example is a historical example, and I think most of the facts are true or close to true. But anyhow, it's an example of Civil War General Stonewall Jackson.
And before he was promoted to general, he was still a major. And a sermon was preached in Jackson's church in which the pastor exhorted every male member to seek opportunities to lead in public prayer. Now, I'm not sure what the pastor's text was. Maybe it was Colossians 4, verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert with an attitude of thanksgiving. Maybe it was 1 Timothy 2:8, therefore I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. At any rate, it was preached. And the following day, a church elder asked Jackson what his reaction was to the message. And he responded that, due to his halting speech, he didn't feel it was his duty to lead in prayer because others wouldn't be edified. But the elder urged him to continue studying the biblical arguments in favor and to make it a matter of private prayer, which Jackson agreed to do. The next day, the elder spotted Jackson walking by, and he sensed that he was walking extra fast, and he thought, well, maybe he's walking extra fast so that he can avoid another encounter with a meddling elder like me asking pesky questions about public prayer. But the elder caught up with him and asked him, well, Major Jackson, he was a major at that time, have you thought about what we talked about yesterday? He said, yes, sir, I have. In fact, I was on my way to the pastor to ask him to call on me at prayer meeting tonight. Now, note well, there's a good example of a Christian who made a resolve. He studied his Bible. He said it would be pleasing to God if I took initiative to advance in my Christian walk in regard to praying publicly, in regard to taking some leadership. So I'm going to make a commitment to obey what I understand the will of God to be in the Bible. And he mapped out a specific plan. He made a Christian resolve, and to do it by God's grace. Now, this is not an example of sanctification where he's wrestling with a particular sin, which is a part of our sanctification, but he's pursuing his sanctification in the sense of wanting to gain holiness and make advance in his Christian walk. Both are part of our sanctification. Now, you might imagine, and this we're just speculating here, but so Jackson makes his resolve, I'm going to try to pray. How do you think his flesh might have worked against him? Or put yourself in his place. He's not wrestling against a sin. He just wants to, I want to grow in grace in this particular way. What kind of arguments might his flesh have introduced in his internal warfare as he read his Bible and sorted through? Can you imagine?
Embarrassing.
Yeah, okay. It might embarrass me if I mess up. That's a good one. So therefore, I'm not going to do it after all. Good. Anything else? Your flesh isn't very talkative, is it? My flesh introduces all sorts of reasons not to do good things.
Fear.
Okay, yeah. I don't want to... Again, it's kind of, I don't want to fail. Fear of failure. I don't want to mess up. Pardon? I don't want to. It's too hard. It takes too much effort. It's easier not to do it than it is to do it. Therefore, I won't do it. That's a firm argument for your flesh. Take it easy. It's too hard. I'll do it next year. I'll let someone else do it. I'll find another translation of a Bible where I won't feel like I have to do it so much. I'll try to read the will of God differently. All right. Those are, our flesh makes all sorts of arguments against pursuing righteousness. But when Jackson resolved, he chose to do what he understood God's will to be, and depending upon God's grace to supply it. Unfortunately, his attempt to lead in prayer that evening fulfilled his worst desires. His prayer stumbled out of his mouth in tongue-tied fragments of petition and thanks, separated by long pauses of silence, several of the bowed heads must have popped up to see what the matter was. When his prayer started, his halting speech brought it to a stop. As for leading in public prayer, Jackson stonewalled it. He was a real flop. And afterward, the pastor, who had felt the tension of this embarrassing public episode, tried to allow Jackson to recover by offering him an out. He said, "Major Jackson, we don't wish our prayer meetings to be uncomfortable for you. If you prefer, I won't call on you anymore." And however kind the pastor meant to be by his offer, it didn't comply with Jackson's commitment, because he said, "My comfort has nothing in the world to do with it. You, as my pastor, have taught that it is my duty to lead in public prayer, and I think so too. And by God's grace, I mean to do it. I hope you will call on me more often." Now, that is a good example of Christian resolve making. I'm going to do what the Word of God tells me to do it. I'm going to do it by His grace. I may mess up. I may falter. I may have to back up and try again. I may learn that I'm not a very good public prayer, even after I try a lot. That might happen too. But as long as God grants me grace, I'm going to aim at what I understand the will of God to be. And there is a good example of Christian resolve making. I'll give you Charles. That's right. That's right. Don't expect instant results. But again, we rely on God for the grace. We're directed by His Word. And we go, as Bill says, step by step. And some of our steps we might stumble. Some of our steps we might not make great progress. But we're going to keep pressing on by faith. The way of a Christian is to keep pressing. Bill?
Well, Philippians 2, it says He works and wills and has to do of His good pleasure. So He draws that out.
Good. And it also says, work it out. And you got to do the working out to work it out so that He can work in you as you work it out. You've got to take the initiative to work that out as He's working. Charles?
The other peculiarity about this irreconcilable warfare is that it takes place after an unconditional surrender. We usually think of it the other way in warfare.
Mm-hmm.
Here's the surrender.
Right. We unconditionally surrender ourselves to God, and that puts us in a ongoing warfare against our flesh. We've got 6 minutes. I'll just name three others by the famous American pastor and theologian Jonathan Edwards, 18th century. If you don't know about him, he lived a long time ago. But he had been engaged in religious activities for many years, but he realized at age 19, that he was not truly converted. But then, as he put it, "I was brought to a new sense of things, quite different from anything I ever experienced before. I began to have a new kind of apprehension and ideas of Christ and of the work of redemption and of the glorious way of salvation in Him." And as he put it, he was marvelously saved, and at that new, well, at that relatively young age, and with his new commitment to Christ, he wrote 70 resolutions, 21 of them at a single sitting, and the rest of them over the following year. He never intended them to be published in a book. He did it as a matter of just personal devotion as a Christian. And he did so, putting in the important introduction that he realized in making resolutions, these weren't just a promise to self in the traditional sense, but he wrote, "Being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat Him by His grace to enable me to keep these resolutions so far as they are agreeable to His will for Christ's sake. I've got to rely on Him. I've got to be directed by His Word." I'll just give you three. I call these the tongue tester resolves. They test our tongue before we speak. Number one, and this is Jonathan Edwards' resolves,
resolved never to say anything at all against anybody, but when it is perfectly agreeable to the highest degree of Christian honor and love to mankind, agreeable to the lowest humility and a sense of my own faults and weaknesses, and agreeable to the golden rule. Wow. And that was just one resolve right there. Now just imagine if you tested your tongue with a resolve like that. Before I'm saying anything, I've got to make sure that this is honorable speech, loving speech, humble and aware of my own faults, and agreeable to the golden rule. In other words, would I want someone else to say this about me? Tongue testing resolve number two. Resolved in narrations, that is, in telling stories, fishermen beware, in narrations never to speak anything but the pure and simple verity. Verity? Truth. All right. Pure and simple truth. And the third, resolve, let there be something of benevolence in all I speak. Or as the Bible might say, season it with what? Some grace, all right? Let your words be seasoned with grace. Wow. No wonder he was such a quiet person, I guess. Or I would be a quiet person if I was testing my tongue with those kinds of resolves. The world would be a quieter place if we use these resolves before speaking. How on earth could he have come up with these wild ideas from his Bible? Can you think of any Bible passages that may have directed him in coming to these resolves? Any Bible passages that guide our use of the tongue? Pastor?
Ephesians 4:29.
Good. And that says something like, good. That's right. Ephesians 4:29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. Tom's looking. I'll just remind you of Matthew 12:26. Jesus says, "And I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for in the day of judgment. Beware." Tom?
I've got Philippians 4:8.
Let's hear it.
You mentioned honorable.
Yeah.
That's the first word there. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, pure, lovely, of good repute, many excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things.
Okay. And if your mind is dwelling on those things, that's more likely to be the kinds of things that come out of your mouth. Well, good. You can also look up later Colossians 3:8-9 and Proverbs 6:12 and Proverbs 4:24 and Proverbs 15:1. There are a lot of helpful Bible verses that guide our tongue. Well, final word, Charles.
I have to observe that this is the same Jonathan Edwards who delivered the speech that maybe only he's known of by most people. Sinners in the hands of an angry God.
That's right.
And even that conforms to all of these things in regard to those hearers.
Yes. It's a kindness to speak Bible warnings to people even though they are sobering. Good. Our God, we thank you for your grace to save us. We thank you that we've been saved from the penalty of sin, that you by your grace are saving us from the power of sin, and you will deliver us from its presence when we're like Christ. We pray that we'll take initiative to grow in grace this year. Give us much grace, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so it's Ron and Trish.
Yeah.
Ron and Trish from Ventura. Be sure and say hi.